teaching this one Lord's Day in Sunday school, and it works well because, as some of you remember, 2 months ago or so, I took two lessons to take up the subject of balance in the Christian life, a balanced ministry, and I didn't finish it, and I thought, well, when there's a spot like this, I'll have opportunity to finish it, and that's what I intend to do this morning. Do you all have a handout, a blue sheet, in which I'll give a review of what we've covered in the past, and God willing, we will finish that outline. Balance, that word balance. In general, balance is a key to beauty, and balance is a key to health. If there is an objective standard of beauty in a person, and I suppose there is, something generally recognized, it has to do with balance. I've said this before, that the various parts of the body and the face are in proper balance, in symmetry with one another. You know Arnold Schwarzenegger, the former governor of California, in his early days was a bodybuilder. Jeff, you would know that, right? You work out. And he, one thing that was noted about Schwarzenegger in the 70s when he was Mr. Universe or Mr. Whatever is that his body had a perfect symmetry. A lot of men try as they might working out equally both sides of their body. There are imbalances. But something noted about Schwarzenegger as a bodybuilder was that his body had symmetry. It was an unusual thing, I suppose, an attractive thing in the world of bodybuilding and, you know, helped you to win these titles. But balance means beauty. Very few of us are very beautiful. You know, we may have ears that stick out, or too big, nose that sticks out, eyes that are too wide apart, too close together, chin that's too big, too small. An objective standard of beauty, though, has those things in balance. So beauty, balance is needed for beauty. Balance is also needed for health. We talk of a balanced diet. Now, with all the changes in nutrition science, I have no clue what that is. Rob, maybe you can tell us, what's the latest in a balanced diet? We used to have the various food groups, right? And then all of a sudden you find out that this food group will kill you and that food group will kill you and stay away from this. And then what killed you 10 years ago is good for you, you know, now. Who's got the latest on the balanced diet? Sue, Rob, who's our resident nutritionist? Diana.
The food pyramid is upside down.
The food pyramid is upside down is the latest word. Okay. All right. Ice cream. Okay. Now, let me tell you right now, I've got an illustration in my sermon that mentions ice cream, but it was there before you said that, okay? So don't think I'm picking on you. It's already in my notes. I can show it to you. So you preempted me on that, okay? All right. Well, we'll see if that's true after my illustration in the sermon. But anyway, whatever it is, balance in the diet is needed. Generally, you know, you need your vegetables, your green and yellow vegetables. You need your proteins. You need some carbohydrates. You need some fats and some good sugars. I don't know what that is, but balance is important to beauty. Balance is important to health. Well, balance is very important in the Christian life. A balanced view of God and His attributes, and balance in living the Christian life. And we've noted so many times, it seems to be a theme of my life, that there are ditches on the right hand and ditches on the left. And we want to avoid those ditches and steer down whatever that middle course is. And so this class has been focused on a balanced ministry. And we began by talking about a balance in the preaching ministry of the church. Now, why would I say that to you? You're not preachers, most of you. Well, because you're sitting under preaching, and you have a right to expect certain things from the preaching. So you need to know biblically what the preaching ought to be so you can evaluate it, critique it, and help those of us who preach to maintain a healthy balance. And so I want to be bold to say these are the areas where preaching needs to be balanced so that I and others can be held accountable to feed you a balanced diet of the word. What did we say? And this is all review. We need to balance truth with love. Speaking the truth in love in a preaching, teaching ministry. You want truth, but you want truth communicated with love. balancing a biblical focus on sin with a biblical focus on grace. And, you know, just mentioning these things, you know, you want to go back and revisit them, but this is all review, and we'll never get through it if we park on any of these things, right? But too much emphasis on sin, and the people will be beaten down. Too much emphasis on grace, and people will not be convicted and helped to grow. Balancing God's justice, wrath, and hell with His love, grace, mercy, kindness, and heaven. Both are realities, and we don't want to... We want to preach both, the hope of heaven and the need to shun hell, balancing God's sovereignty with human responsibility. How important is that, right? And we recognize this is what Packer called an antinomy. You have these two train tracks running parallel, and we can't reconcile them in this life. We don't need to, but we do need to embrace both. God is absolutely sovereign in salvation. He has mercy on whom He will have mercy. Man is fully responsible. Well, connect those two. I can't. But deny them, I can't either. So that needs to be balanced. You need to be hearing that it's all of God. You need to be hearing that you are responsible. Balancing justification with sanctification in the preaching ministry, right? And as I and others have owned in the past, I was too heavy on sanctification, too heavy on weighing people down with duties without laying that substratum of encouragement and security that you are justified in Christ and you are adopted as His children. That's the base from which we can then, you know, lay the duties on our hearts, because we know that, you know, it's not going to affect our foundational standing with God. So, but if we're only reminded of you're in Christ, you know, you're justified, everything's okay, and we never commend the duties of sanctification, then you're not going to grow. Those things need to be held in balance. Balancing God's working in us and our working out our salvation. As Pastor Pizzino last week brought us the classic text on that. Work out your salvation, for it is God who is at work in you. Well, who works? God works, and we work. Balancing doctrine with practice, right? That's the biblical balance. Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, three chapters of doctrine. Individual salvation, corporate salvation in Christ. Chapter 4 begins with what word? I, therefore, right? Romans, 11 chapters of doctrine. Chapter 12 begins with therefore. Right? Doctrine as the foundation, but if we just talk doctrine, you'll have heads stuffed with knowledge, and you may be spiritual pygmies. If we just focus on practice, you won't have a foundation on which to build it. So we have to have the foundation of doctrine, and then we say, okay, now what do we do with it? How should we then live in light of these truths? So doctrine and practice need to be both given in balance. Balancing preaching sound doctrine and exposing error is another one. What does the pastor need to do, Murray? According to Titus 1, give instruction in sound and... Sorry, I thought you would know that, brother, off the top of your head. If I pick on somebody, it's because I have confidence that he knows it. But you know, somebody. I should embarrass somebody else now. So give instruction in sound doctrine and... See, nobody knows it. Reprove those who contradict it, right? The pastor's work is both, you know, to teach sound doctrine and also correct. And we want to be balanced there. Mainly, you want to preach sound doctrine and not just taking pot shots at everybody else who's got it wrong. On the other hand, is there a place for exposing error? Well, you can't read the New Testament epistles without recognizing that it's important to protect the flock against error. So there needs to be a balance there. We can run the risk of never warning against any dangers, and that's not good, or as might be the tendency in our circles, and perhaps was my tendency, you know, to take pot shots at everybody else who's, you know, not quite got it right. And then the ministry takes on a negative tone and conveys subtly that we are the only ones who have it right. Everybody else's needs to be tweaked a little bit, and we don't want to convey that. Balancing living for this world and living for the life to come. Balancing exhortation, admonition, and rebuke with encouragement and comfort. The Bible has a whole spectrum of verbal means by which we edify. Some of them are a little more negative, a little more strong. Exhort, reprove, rebuke, exhort, he says to Timothy. And then there's a lot of encouragement and a lot of comfort, and those things need to be balanced. You all agree with that? You ought to know this, because, and internalize this. So if I or anybody else preaches to you, begins to get out of balance, you can come to us respectfully and lovingly and say, Pastor, I think we're hearing a little bit too much of this, or maybe not enough of this, and didn't you say, I mean, if it's me, didn't you say that we need to be balanced? And you need to hold us accountable, because we are prone to imbalance according to our personalities, our temperaments, and a lot of other factors. So it's for your health that you know what to expect from a preaching ministry, from mine or anybody else who would teach or preach to you. And then we consider balance in the pastoral ministry of the church. That's not the public preaching ministry, but that's the more personal shepherding ministry that goes on behind the scenes. You know, we look for in a pastor more than a man who can preach and teach, but a man who can shepherd. And as we consider our brother Paul, right, I've commended that to you. You want a man who has gifts to teach and preach the word, but you also want to know, what is he like on a personal front? How's he going to deal with my heart? You know, how's he going to respond to my personal problems? Is he going to come alongside as a gentle, kind shepherd? So there's more to the ministry than the public ministry. Well, what should be some balance there? Balancing pastoral authority and servant leadership, right? There is pastoral authority. Paul had authority. The apostles had authority. Paul tells Timothy and Titus to command these things. Obey your leaders. Submit to them. They keep watch over your souls. There's authority. But Jesus told us how that authority was to be exercised. And essentially, how was it to be exercised? Remember the illustration he gave? The rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them. Their great men exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, right? Diana talked about an inverted pyramid. Here's where the pyramid is inverted. As Lenski said, the great men in the world stand atop the pyramid. In the kingdom of God, the great men bear the pyramid on their back. And that's the kind of leadership. There's real authority, but it's exercised with a servant spirit. Balancing pastoral oversight and control with responsible delegation. How far did we get last time, though? I think that might have been about the last point we made. Anybody know? Oh, we got into number C, Ruth. Thank you. Okay, so we covered this. There needs to be oversight and control. Pastors are managers of the flock. All right? It's not laissez-faire, hands off, do whatever you want. Just as in your family, it's not with your children, have it your way, do whatever you want. There's parental control. I don't want to make a perfect analogy there. You're not children, and we the parents. We're all children of God. But there is something of a parallel, because we need to manage our homes as we manage the church. So management is needed. Pastors need to maintain control as to what is done in the worship, as to ministries. It's not a laissez-faire, do what you want. On the other hand, there ought to be a great deal of responsible delegation. And you know that one of the visions that has gripped our hearts, in my heart, in the last 9 years, something I didn't do so well in previous years of ministry, is the vision of Ephesians 4, 11, and 12, that pastor teachers equip the saints unto the work of ministry. And I see myself more than ever as an equipper, not one trying to do all the ministry, but pouring kerosene on the glowing coals of your own gifts. We want people to use their gift, develop their gift, do ministry. We don't want to stifle people. Now, we don't want mavericks and wildfire either, but that's not the problem yet, right? And when we have wildfires, we'll put them out. The problem is more We're not in a reins mode, we're more in a spurs mode, right? You know, let's kick this horse and get moving. If the horse needs some reins, we'll try to pull back the reins, but we're more in the mode of the spurs, right? We want you to know your gift, to use your gift, to find ministries by which you might use your gift. And we want to encourage you in that gift and get the church behind your ministry. And so, yeah, there needs to be pastoral oversight, but responsible delegation. Then we need to balance care for all the sheep with tending to crisis needs in the church, right? That's needed. Paul talked about admonishing everyone with tears. And we're to shepherd all the flock of God over which the Holy Spirit has made us overseers, Acts 20:28. And yet there are crisis needs. There are sometimes situations, individuals and families who are in crisis mode. And we don't want to ignore that. It's triage, right, on the battlefield, Dave. And the concept of triage is trying to figure out who is the most mortally wounded, you know, who needs the most attention. Let's tend to them first. Because if we don't, they're going to die. Here's a flesh wound. He's not going to bleed to death. He's okay. This person's going to bleed to death if we don't get on it. And so there needs to be some of that judgment made. But the two dangers are some pastors are constantly dealing with crises, crises, crises. The squeaky wheel is always getting the grease. And the poor saints of God who are doing well don't get helped. On the other hand, if we ignore the crisis is going to get greater. The leaven of sin is going to spread. And so can you feel for the tension that pastors face in trying to balance those things? I do want to get your discussion. This is all review, and I don't want to bog us down too much. Any thoughts on that one? As we're getting near the end of our review time, Dave?
It reminds me of the one where Paul is talking about the thorn in his side, and he pleaded with God three times, and he said, "My grace is sufficient for you."
Okay.
Yes, I can send, or like when Christ said, "Can I not request a legion of angels at my side, but I have enough to satisfy my needs right now."
Okay.
It's not anything that requires, you know, a legion of angels. It's something I can handle through God's grace.
Okay.
It's not anything that may need immediate attention, but it needs to be looked at.
Okay. Josh.
Maybe it's modeling servanthood. Like as you put it, you know, considering others greater than yourself. Not just the pastor or the leader doing that, because sometimes pastors get burnt out because they give.
Yes.
But fostering that within the congregation, that they have to sometimes say, "Well, I have to deal with this, but I'm going to consider this person greater than myself, and I'm not going to complain or whine about my need." But it's fostering a heart of servanthood to your brother.
Yes. Yes. You're talking about maybe people who are just always consumed with their need. And you know, one of the best cures is how about meeting the needs of others? And it's one of the best ways to get out of that self-preoccupation is to get involved in the lives of others. Yeah, that's good. Okay, and then moving into the third category, balance in the prevailing climate of the church. First of all, balancing the concern for edification with the concern for evangelism. And we had talked about this, right? Is there a concern for edification? Yes. In fact, in the worship services of God's people, what seems to be the primary focus in the New Testament? Abby?
Edification,
yeah. 1 Corinthians 14, over and over again, which is in the context of worship, corporate worship. The theme is edification. Let all things be done for edification. And then it happens to say, if an unbeliever or outsider happens to enter, and we do want them to enter, then he'll be convicted if everybody prophesies. But the thought is the main focus is the people of God. They need to be edified. They need to be built up. And when the church gathers for worship, the focus needs to be on building up the saints. And evangelism is secondary at that point. So the body needs to be cared for. The body needs to be built up. But does there need to be evangelism? Absolutely. The Great Commission, going, make disciples of all the nations. And what did we say would be the imbalance? If you have edification without evangelism, constant focus on building up the church, feeding the church, nourishing the church, but weak on evangelism, what will that lead to?
Stagnation?
Sectarianism? What else?
Isolation?
An inward focus? There's a book on outgrowing the ingrown church I read some years ago. Somebody else?
Heartlessness.
Yeah. I don't care about the loss. You know, I've got mine, and we've got ours, and we're one happy family here, and we don't care much for those outside. All of those things, if there's just a focus on edification and nothing on, little on evangelism, I had the words ingrown and stagnant and not really built up in the proper way. Because evangelism is one of the great stimuli to our growth, isn't it? Isn't it a great stimulus when you get out and evangelize and have that privilege? Isn't it a great stimulus to your own walk with God? And so we're actually shooting ourselves in the foot if we're not evangelistic in the name of edification, because one of the chief means of building ourselves up and stimulating us to love and good deeds is getting out there with the gospel. You know, you're faced with questions you can't answer. It drives you back to the Word. You have the excitement of seeing God work in people's hearts, which just helps you to worship the Lord and desire His fellowship more. So evangelism itself is a means of edification, which we deny ourselves if we're constantly focused inward. Flip it over. If the emphasis is evangelism, 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 to the neglect of edification, what results?
Undergrown children.
Yeah. Stunted growth in the people of God. And what effect does that have? Exactly. You neglect edification for evangelism, it actually hurts evangelism. Just like if you neglect evangelism for edification, you hurt edification. If you neglect edification for evangelism, you're going to hurt evangelism. What's one of the chief tools of evangelism that will attract the world? Josh?
Passionate love for Christ,
yes. Yeah, because evangelism is not just, you know, presenting four principles, four laws. You know, people know when it's canned and artificial and external. They'll also know when there's a passion in your heart that this is so real to you that it will intrigue people to want to know what it is. So not only a passionate love for Christ, but what's the other key to successful evangelism?
The way we live and act and present ourselves towards others.
Sure. Yeah, I mean, the way we conduct ourselves. Let your light so shine in front of men that they'll see your good works and glorify your Father. If people aren't being built up in the Word, they're going to be immature. Their lives will not be attractive to the lost, and that will cut the nerve of evangelism. And one other thing, passionate love for Christ and... Okay. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. And that's really tied in with the love of Christ, right? If we love Christ, we love what He loves, and we'll have a genuine love for people, and they'll know whether they're being loved or whether they're just another notch on the gun or the gun belt, right? And the other thing, Murray got it, loving one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And if the people of God aren't built up, they're not going to have a mature love for one another that bears with and forgives and is humble and gentle and all those things. And so there won't be the love for one another. One of the things that I don't doubt will attract people and would attract people to this fellowship is when they come into church and then afterward church breaks up and people just hang around because they genuinely enjoy it. You cannot come away, and I say this to the praise of God's grace at work in this fellowship, you can't come away and say, those people just did their hour and a half hour duty to church. They really care. it's time to go home. They can go home. Like the church I was raised in, you know, past the priest would say, the Mass has ended. Go in peace. And everybody would respond, the program would respond, thanks be to God. And you knew they were thankful because they peeled out, got in their cars, and they were gone. Did my church for the week. Thanks be to God. I thought it was so ironical. The Mass has ended. Go in peace. Thanks be to God. Yeah, that's not how it was intended, but in my pre-conversion days, I began to see, yeah, maybe that's what it really means. But you can't say that about people that hang around because they really care about each other. They love one another. So edification and evangelism have got to go hand in hand. We can't list in either direction. We have to hold those things in tension. Balancing reverent seriousness with holy joy. We covered that, right? What a challenge that is. Rejoice with trembling. In our worship, we need to have a reverence. You know, God is an awesomely holy God, totally other than ourselves. And yet he's redeemed us. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with joy. And so we do him a disservice if we come with a flippancy and a lightheartedness that doesn't recognize he is in the heavens and we are on the earth. And we also do him a disservice if we come with such a somberness that we don't celebrate the joyous salvation. So who is adequate for these things? We've got to have a holy joy and a holy reverence. Okay, next, balancing steady state routine with creativity and novelty. You see that on your in your passage? Steady state routine. Let me just, let's have some volunteers to read. Luke 4:16, please. Volunteers, men, ladies, I need some readers. I'll take Ron in the back, and then Jeff, if you would take Acts 17:2, and Dave, Hebrews 10:25. Let's see. And then someone else take Acts 1:14 and 2:42. Don. Okay. Faithfulness to routine. Luke 4:16. Okay. Did you catch the phrase? What did it say? Jesus, as was his custom. Jesus was in the routine of going to the synagogue. He was a faithful church attender. And Acts 17:2.
Paul, as his manner was, went unto them 3 days, 3 Sabbath days, reasoned with them out of the scriptures.
Okay. As his manner was. It was in the habit of doing that. You can count on Paul being there in the synagogue. Try to reason with the Jews about Christ. Hebrews 10:25.
Not neglecting to meet together as in the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near.
Okay. We need to be habitual. We need to be regular in gathering together as the people of God. Don't neglect the assembling of yourselves together. Acts 1:14 and 2:42, Don. Okay, they continued steadfastly. Some translate that they were addicted to. It was something habitual. And you could look at these other texts in Acts. But obviously, as the people of God, we need to be committed to a certain routine. Every Lord's Day comes around every 7 days, and we're called to worship and gather. And what is the value of routine in our lives? Steady state. Individually, and corporately, what is the benefit of that? Josh.
I guess individually it reminds us of God's faithfulness and how we're supposed to model that.
Okay.
To be faithful.
Yeah.
And then maybe corporately it reminds us that we're a body and that we should be together, you know, often.
Yeah. God is a faithful God. The Son comes up, as we say. It doesn't really. The earth rotates. But we say the sun comes up faithfully every day, you know. And God is faithful. He can be counted on to fulfill his promises, and we are to reflect his faithfulness. He is the Amen God, the word meaning to be, let it be so, let it be established. And we are an Amen people who are a faithful people. So we need to reflect God in our faithfulness, certain commitments. Anything, any other benefits to steady state, routine? Allison.
Yeah. There has to be some kind of habit, and even in spiritual things, you know, it's good to have a time when you know you're going to sit down with the Word of God, even if it's a very short time, or at least some kind of routine, if not a schedule, a routine in raising your kids. It's helpful. They need to know what's going to happen next, you know, in general.
Yes, very good. Yeah, routine and structure is important, and we are creatures of habit, and we need to get into good habits. We need to get into good routines, because if you do something repetitiously, it helps you to stay at it. And so we need to take advantage of that faculty of habit, and we need to get good habits. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. An athlete, it's a gymnazo, it's an athletic term. An athlete does the same things over and over and over again, repetitiously, tediously, so that he can do them naturally, you know, at the point of competition. And we're spiritual athletes who need to train ourselves. So routine is important, but that needs to be balanced with creativity and novelty. Too much routine leads to what? Sandy? Yes. Yes. It's a rut and rote, right? Rut and rote, rut and rote. And that's the danger, right? And so we need that structure, but some creativity in the life of the church, something spontaneous, something unplanned, can be refreshing, right? One of the things I appreciate about the way we've structured things here, we have a variety of men leading worship. We have a variety of men leading prayer meeting. I hope that's refreshing to you. You don't have to deal with one personality, especially if it was mine, for every meeting of the church. You get a variety of men, and their personalities come through. We're all within the same parameters, you know, but you've got a variety of personalities. And it allows for a healthy variety. Is God a God of variety? Yes. As each has received a gift, employ it for one another as good stewards of the multicolored. What's the, there's a Greek word, maybe I didn't write it down. The multicolored grace of God. So, to have special events is a good thing. In Acts 6, you have this unplanned problem of the widows being neglected, and you have this creative solution, and the diaconate begins. In Acts chapter 8, there's persecution in Jerusalem, and all of a sudden, people scatter, other than the leaders, and they go out evangelizing, and a church is born in Antioch. Yeah, poikilos, the multicolored grace of God in the gifts, means variegated. It literally means of various colors. And so, too much routine, and life can become dull and boring and rote. That's why we should have special events for fellowship and for outreach. It keeps things fresh and alive. But too little routine, and we will not be obedient, faithful, disciplined, and learn perseverance. So we need the engineers, and we need the creative artists, right? If I were to ask for a raise of hands, who's inclined in which direction, we'd probably get a mix. Should I do that? Who are the engineers? Who are the people going to keep us on track with routine? Okay. Who are the people who want to mix it up a little bit, the artists? Do we have enough of those? All right. Good balance, good balance. Let's mix it up. Okay. All within the parameters of what God ordains. Okay. So, balancing steady-state routine with creativity and novelty. Balancing doctrinal unity with charitable diversity. Okay, we need unity in the essentials of the faith. Jesus said that they all might be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they might be one in us. We come to the book of Acts, and what do we read in those texts? One heart, one soul. Do I have verses written down there for you? I don't. I'm sorry. John 17:21, Acts 1:14, Acts 2:46, Acts 4:24. They were of one heart, of one soul. They lifted up one voice. What do you see? Unity, oneness among the people of God. Philippians 1:27 talks about standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And some have said that that they might have had in view Philip of Macedon, who developed the military technique of the phalanx, where you would have a row of men with spears, and they would advance. And if you got in the way, you got speared. And there was a unified column of men all moving forward with spears. And that may be the idea. We need to be a unified column moving forward with the truth. Unity of doctrine is really important. In fact, can you have too much doctrinal unity? Truth is truth. Proverbs says, buy the truth, sell it not. Is there ever a limit to that? Some of you older folks, you know, I've been studying the Bible a long time. I think I've gotten enough truth. I'm just going to stop here. Don't want to overload. I've reached my limit. No. Right? We're all still pygmies when it comes to truth. Buy the truth and sell. You're going to be buying till the end of your days? Right? Hey, there's a new truth. Let me buy that one. Let me put this one in my arsenal. You can't have enough truth. And so you can't have enough unity in the truth. So what do I mean by charitable diversity? Do I mean, you know what, we're all Calvinists here. Let's bring in some Arminians, you know, just to diversify things. That's not what I mean. What is a charitable diversity? Sandy? Yeah. Well, that says it well. That says it well, doesn't it? There are some things that are very clear, other things that are not as clear. And, you know, when it comes to the doctrine of last things, for example, I have a definite view on that. I think it's very defensible. But it's not something we require of you. We haven't interviewed you about your doctrine of last things. As to David, your young Christian, whether you're an amillennial or a postmillennial or a historic premillennial, or could be a, right. See, we haven't asked you that. So, you know, some of those things have more implications than others, but we need to have a proper sense of the proportion of truth, right? And what is really important. You can't have enough truth. But we can be overly dogmatic in areas where there's room for honest disparity of beliefs. And that's my way of putting what Sandy just said. Too much insistence on doctrinal conformity in all areas can create an atmosphere of pressure and secondhand convictions and authoritarianism. Too little doctrinal unity and the church will lack convictions, and the power that comes from the Spirit's unity and the truth will be lost. Now, related to that is the next thing. Balancing our main identification with the gospel with our emphasis on distinctives. This is very similar. And here, I think it's Proverbs 23:23 that says, buy the truth and sell it not. But Matthew 23:23, that's interesting, isn't it? Proverbs 23:23, got a lot of 23s going on here. Is that right? Proverbs 23:23 says, buy the truth and sell it not. But Matthew 23:23 says, anybody know? What did the Pharisees do? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you tithe mint, dill, and cumin, and neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. That is a significant text. Jesus says, within the realm of truth, some truths are more weighty than others, right? Because he goes on to say they should have tithed the mint, dill, and cumin, but not neglect the weightier matters. That's the challenge. balancing our main identification with the gospel with our emphasis on distinctives. Anybody want to speak to that? Do we need to have a main emphasis on the gospel? We do agree with the man who said it's important to, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And the main thing is the gospel. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's the main thing in terms of our fellowship with others. Anybody else who believes that Christ, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is my brother or sister, and I need to love that one as a brother or sister and have fellowship with that one, we will be in heaven together. And that's keeping the gospel the main thing. However, that doesn't mean that, you know, we would peacefully coexist in the same church body with every believer. No doubt because of sin, but there are distinctives. But we need to balance a focus on the gospel and emphasis on distinctives. Can we err in both directions? What would be imbalance in both directions? If you are the gospel, all that matters is that we believe in Jesus and salvation is by grace through faith. Nothing else matters in a church. What would that lead to?
Well, you're not going to have that doctrinal unity that we just talked about. You're not going to know what everybody believes, and sooner or later you're going to sacrifice the gospel itself, because what do people believe about that?
Yeah. And if you've got some people who believe God is sovereign in salvation and some who don't, if you preach that, other people are going to be grieved in their hearts that you're making too much emphasis on that, and vice versa. And so if the umbrella is too big, you're going to sacrifice unity, right, in the truth. And the truths will be very broad but not very particular. However, can we err in the other direction? And my fault in the past has been in the other direction. Can we make too much of our distinctives so that we lead out with our distinctives? Perhaps we can. Some of our preferences, maybe, right, in certain areas. So this is what I wrote. The challenge is to major on the major truths and minor on the minor ones. Part of this tension has to do with the relative weight and value and importance we attach to distinctive truths, such as our views on the doctrines of grace, doctrine of the church, missions, last things, spiritual gifts, preaching, sanctification. Another part of the tension is what relative weight we attach to our preferences, which grow out of our secondary doctrines, music in worship, instruments in worship, plan and structure of our meetings, how many preaching services, the place of prayer meeting, home groups, only men praying in corporate prayer meeting, etc. We need to have distinctives, but we just need to keep them secondary and not let them supplant the main thing. And that's a difficult challenge. Too much emphasis on our distinctives at the expense of the essential gospel, we will appear and maybe be very parochial, provincial, segregated, judgmental, censorious, hypercritical, elitist, proud, and separatistic. Too much neglect of our distinctives in favor of emphasis on the gospel, and we may tend to be shallow, complacent, immature, untaught, doctrinally unstable, and susceptible to error. Okay? For what that's worth. Next, balancing concern for the individual with concern for the church community. Where does God, the Scripture, call us to be concerned for each individual? Is there an intense individuality when it comes to the Christian life and the life of the church? Okay, what would you point to?
I'd point to the first commandment, who says to love your brother as yourself.
The second greatest commandment.
The second greatest commandment, yes.
Okay, yeah, so there's a call to love our brother. Concern for the individual. John 10:3, Jesus calls his sheep by name. In 1 Corinthians 5:5, there's one man who is sinning, and the church acts. One of the reasons the church acts is that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. The whole church gathers out of concern for one man, in a corrective disciplinary action that will preserve his soul, concern for that one individual person. How about Jesus, who leaves the shepherd who leaves the 99 and goes after the one straying sheep? How about in the Philippian letter, Paul's writing to the whole church, but in chapter 4 he says, Euodia and Syntyche, these two ladies, are having a hard time getting along. Make sure you deal with that. He's concerned about those two ladies, because that conflict can be 11 in the church, right? And so, and each one has a gift. Each member counts. So there's an intense individual concern and concern for the individual in the church. But where do you see a balancing concern for the whole community? How about with that church discipline case? It's not only for the sake of preserving his soul that he must be dealt with, but why else? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. So we need to deal with him for his sake, but also we need to protect the whole church. And so there's an individual concern and there's a corporate concern. There are many gifts, and each individual gift counts, but there's one body. Too much concern for the individual, and there is a danger of prejudice, favoritism, unhealthy individualism, and an arrogant lack of love, which is an Americanism, right? We're very individualistic. Too much concern for the community, and there is the risk that each individual might get squelched and voices silenced in favor of the common good, which I call Amishism. Okay? So the danger of Americanism, too much individualism, and Amishism, which is too much community. You go to the Amish community, can you tell them apart? You say, I saw an Amish man. Really, what did he look like? Well, he had a straw hat, he was dressed in black, and he had a long beard. Oh, that guy. No, they all have straw hat, black costume, and he was driving a horse and buggy. What color was the buggy? It was gray. Oh, that guy. No, they all have horses with gray buggies, you know, and they want to squelch the individual in light of the community. Or we might also think of Marxism and communism, which squelches the individual in favor of the community. So we need to balance those. Last thing, and I didn't balance my time well. I should have known. Too much time in review, but it is the last thing. Balancing legislated morality with Christian liberty. Legislated morality with Christian liberty. The Bible is basically a book of absolutes, isn't it? Isn't it basically, as J. Adams says, an antithetical book? You've got right, you've got wrong, you've got wise and foolish, you've got the righteous and the wicked, you've got the narrow way and the broad way, you've got heaven, you've got hell. It's largely antithetical. It's largely black and white, but is it all black and white? No. Josh, why not? Yes. There is this thing called Christian liberty of conscience in Romans 14. There are some issues which are not to be settled by thus saith the Lord, but by the language of Romans 14, which is what? Some issues you settle with, look, thus saith the Lord. Other issues you settle with, what are some of the statements in Romans 14? Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Romans 14:23. Whatever is not of faith is sin. You're convinced one way, I'm convinced another way. Can we both be right? Not with a large measure of Christian ethics, but in some areas we can both be right, because there's liberty of conscience, and we need to balance these two things. Too little emphasis on Christian liberty of conscience, and believe me, I see it in Lancaster County. Too little emphasis on Christian liberty of conscience, and liberty gets trampled. Unity is replaced with lock, stock, and barrel uniformity, lockstep uniformity, and the weightier matters get eclipsed in the far less important ones. As Paul said in Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God doesn't consist in eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy. And I see it all the time in Lancaster County. They misunderstand unity and they think it's uniformity. You go to a church and everybody has the costume. Everybody's dressed the same. Everybody doesn't have the same things. There's a uniformity there because they don't recognize liberty of conscience. But too much emphasis on Christian liberty, and liberty is abused, violating love, wounding consciences, and sinning by violating conscience and sometimes violating holiness. Oh yeah, I'm free to drink. Well, yes, you are. And that means that, you know, I and the others in the youth group go to the bar and, you know, we get wasted. My Christian liberty, got a little out of bounds. Too much emphasis on liberty and you're going to violate holiness and you're going to violate love and you're going to wound consciences. Too little emphasis on liberty and you're going to have a lockstep uniformity where you're running roughshod over people's consciences. Do you see the need for balance? Who is adequate for these things, right? We need the grace of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess it is easier to say these things than it really is to do them. But Lord, if we have rightly apprehended the need for balance in these areas, please help us. Please help us to avoid ditches on the right hand and on the left. Please help us to be a healthily balanced people in all of these areas. Help us to hold one another in check, that in all things we might please you and reflect you well to a watching world. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.